Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We have something that we're going to set aside time for this morning that we don't do every Sunday or even close to every Sunday. Every now and again in life, you hit special occasions that you mark a little bit differently. They come apart as something that you want to recognize with a certain solemnity to it. They're just things that you mark off that way. It could be the time where you fall in love with someone and you recognize you've made a heart commitment that you're going to be with that person forever, and so you ceremonially mark that in your wedding. Could be in this graduation season where, though you finished up with all your classes, whether high school and college, the credits are in, the registrar's been paid, you get together for a graduation ceremony and you walk and you recognized what's already been accomplished. Today we're going to have one of those recognitions of an elder. It's not that we're making him an elder of the church, it's that we're recognizing the work that God has done in him and through him and in the work of this community to raise up leaders. When the church received its marching orders from the Lord, those orders were to go into all the world and make disciples, have other people learn what it is to follow after Jesus, to be baptized and marked as his, and to obey the things that he commanded. And Jesus had told his disciples before his sacrifice and resurrection that he would build his church. So we knew this was going to be a growing institution. In the book of Acts, you see thousands of people in single events coming to faith in Christ, coming to love Jesus and become part of that community, melding together called the church. And they realized quickly to have this many people in any sort of organized community, there need to be leaders. You might remember when Jesus was preaching thousands, he took pity upon them and said, had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so the church realized we need to have people who are shepherding. And when there were needs in the book of Acts, the church recognized godly people to be leaders. They didn't draw it out of lots and have a vote. They said, who are the godly people? We know them. They function that way. Let's recognize them. When Paul will travel with the gospel through Europe and Asia starting churches, he'd install leaders as people grew into those communities together. The names shifted from place to place. When he was in places that were more influenced by the ancient Near East, he would call them elders, a term of leadership that they were accustomed to. They would be the ones who sat outside a city gate and talked with wisdom about all the things that should be done. In the Greco-Roman world, he called them overseer, which was a governmental term, and he was just employing something with which they were familiar. The names didn't matter all that much. What did matter most was character. When Paul speaks of an elder in his letter to Timothy, the person who he saw as his legacy, his son in the faith, he presented the character that was required of an elder, that they not be a brawler. They're not a contentious person looking for fights all the time. Not a drunkard. They're a self-controlled person who knows how to conduct themselves well. They represent Christ if they're married as a good husband, as a good dad if they have children. They're the kind of people who even people outside the church recognize, that guy's a good guy. There's a good reputation about them. Jesus had already told his disciples that to be a leader in the church meant something very different than in the rest of the world. It meant being a servant. At Terra Nova, I knew from the beginning, before we even planted, we would need leaders. God made it really clear that to do what he had in store for us, we would need people of that kind of reputation and calling who could meet those needs and serve this community. And from the beginning, even before Terra was planted, Pastor Scott and Pastor Phil and I would work together to figure out what that elder board and group would look like, how we would serve. And over the years, we've been very careful about who's been added. And a couple times we've brought people up and recognized what God had done. But we do it in a careful way, as Paul would admonish Timothy, don't lay hands hastily. It's a careful matter. And when it happens, it's really worth celebrating. So I want to ask Daniel and Leah Williams to come up and join me at this time. And as they come forward, let me briefly tell you about a process that for them really doesn't probably seem so brief. It's the way in which we examine elders. First, there's just an informal recognition where we start to notice there are godly people who are having an influence. They're not just people of good character. They're not just people who know the Bible. They're people who have those things, but they also influence other people in a really positive way for God. There's faith, knowledge, and influence there. And once that gets recognized, we start to make that examination a little more intentional. And the process of becoming an elder at Terra lasts for between 1 and 2 years. There are multiple pages that are filled out on theology, on personal life, on how you view ministry and service in the church. There are books that have to be read and questions that have to be answered and interviews that we've all had together where all sorts of questions are asked. And this is our chance to be able to share and say, we've recognized this from an informal process right through that process of years to say we are thrilled to recognize what God is doing in Daniel and Leah, and we want to set Daniel aside as an elder, as one of our pastors here at Terra Nova Church. So guys, I'm going to read a portion of scripture, and most of it's for you guys, and I'll have some words for you, and I want you to listen because part of it is very much directed at the church. Peter will write, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Daniel, a few things I want to pull out for you to focus on and hear at this time. In Peter's call, he recognizes Christ as the chief shepherd. Make that an intentional point of your ministry. Regardless of what it might seem like operationally or day-to-day, you have to recognize it's the Lord Christ that you serve. And especially as the work of a pastor can sometimes leave you needy and lonely at moments, to be able to find that you're still actively engaging Jesus as your shepherd is important. But he doesn't leave you alone. Peter recognizes that he's an elder among fellow elders. And as you serve here at Terra, I'd encourage you to embrace the function of a plurality of elders, to find the place where you serve the body well and where your gifts dovetail with others and to pull well together, to let your lives with those men and with the wives sharpen you guys. As iron sharpens iron, spend time in genuine community there that you can grow. But also to recognize that your life will be an influence on other people, that other folks are told to imitate the way of their elders. Now, we're not saying that you're expected to be perfect. It's more like what Paul says when he says, "Follow me as I follow after Christ Jesus." When we recognize an elder, I'll ask just a few questions of Daniel here in a minute, but we also have people surround and put their hands on him. This is an ancient Christian practice to recognize the authority and recognition of the church and saying, this is now one of our leaders. So I want to ask the elders of Terra to come up, along with people in Daniel and Leah's small group. They're the close community that he would have who would recognize his life and Leah's life and the influence that they've had in that group. As they come up, we're just going to circle around you guys and be able to lay hands on you and pray for you guys in just a minute. If you want out, this is the last moment, so. All right, just checking. You just scooch right in here. We'll just close up the space. Someone can get right in there if they want. Daniel, do you believe that God has called you to serve Terra Nova Church? Do you commit to be faithful in revealing him through your life? Commit to work at peace with your fellow elders here and with the church at large, that God may be glorified and the people you serve joyful.
By the grace of God, I do.
Let's lay hands on this couple and we'll pray together, everyone. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of foreknowledge. We thank you that you are a God of calling, that from the moment you sought Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" to the moment where Jesus called his disciples, to the moment where you called many men and women in this room to yourself, you instruct us and lead us. We thank you for the leading of this couple, how you've shaped their lives as one that's bound together in Christ, as one that has a heart for ministry. And we thank you so much that you've revealed that to us, that we could recognize today what you've made here. That we're recognizing what you've done, Lord. We're not creating anything but merely saying thank you for raising up an elder, a shepherd within us, and allowing us to have that time now. Father, we recognize that with every great work of yours, the enemy seeks to undo things. So we pray, Father, against the adversary, against all of his servants and all of his schemes, that you would protect Daniel and Leah. Bless their marriage. Allow it to grow strong in their time of ministry. Bless the work and labors that he'll have in ministry. Allow there to be an imprint of Christ-likeness. And Lord, let all the things that he would think on and speak of point to Jesus, both in his personal life, his life with his wife, and his ministry as well. Father, we anticipate the goodness that you will bring about in recognition of this. Spirit, rest upon this man and allow his gifts to bear much and lasting fruit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Pastor, welcome. We also have an average height requirement at Terra, so Daniel helps balance that one out. Godly things come in small packages, too. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you'll be able to follow through in that text today. We're continuing in a series called Frequently Asked Questions. And those questions weren't just generated in an office one day. We actually asked people of this community, would you please ask the questions? Ask the questions of your friends and coworkers who don't necessarily go to church. Ask them, what's the question you've always wanted to safely ask at a distance about God, Christianity, or the Bible? And we said, ask the question you've always had. Maybe you've been in church for months or years, but you've never heard this thing that you've wanted to know addressed. And we took all of those questions, and I tried to categorize them under larger topic headings. We talked about the will of God and the Holy Spirit, and next week we're going to talk about cults and denominations and what are the differences in all these groups out there that bear similar language and different names. This week, we're going to talk about church leadership. Such questions as, what does the Bible say about leading and governing a church? What are church leaders supposed to do? And the question that certainly probably gets the most ink and attention, why only male elders here at Terra and other churches? So here's what the roadmap for today will look like as we move on. We'll first talk about the biblical relationship of leadership in the church and start with Jesus. And while it may seem redundant, it's a place and point so often missed by so many today, it can never be overemphasized. We'll then talk about the names of these church leaders and what they say about the function of church leadership. We'll then transition into what kinds of people, what are the character like of these church leaders. And finally, we'll focus on what Paul says in this discussion on church leadership about the role of gender. What does that mean in general for us, and what does it mean particularly with regards to church leadership? I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll pray and get into this discussion. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Father, as we center upon your word, we would ask, Lord, that you would help us to see your plan, your way, your son reflected. We come with all sorts of questions on any given day before you, and we're grateful, Lord, that you engage us, that you invite us, as your word says, come, let us reason together. And so we ask, God, in this time, that through your word and through the power and presence of your spirit, more would be revealed to us, that we would all grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When we discuss church, it's often easy to say the phrase without any malice, without anything negative meant by it at all, my church. People will say, well, where do you go? Well, Terra Nova's my church, or I'm going to my church today. And there will often be people who will jump rather aggressively in response to that, saying, well, it's not your church, it's God's church. I think most of us don't mean to say somehow we're taking the pink slip from God and signing the church over to ourselves. But the point of those who correct that is well taken, to note that the church, first and foremost, is led by Jesus. It often goes unsaid, or may seem like an exercise in stating the obvious, but Jesus is the head of the church. Every church, the church as a whole, and each local church. When teaching his disciples, the ones who were his first church, that core group he would build together and then entrust the kingdom to in service and ministry as the church, he told them, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He would be the one who would do the work and promise of providing for and growing this church. After his resurrection, when he was giving the disciples the instruction to go and make other disciples throughout the world, he told them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go. Go under my authority as the head of the church. He'll refer to himself as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And Ephesians 5 will say that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Repeatedly, he'll make those statements. And Paul, when writing his theological statements about the church in perhaps the most Christocentric and clear comment in this capacity, will say this in Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. And that's how you know when Jesus is really functioning as the head of the church. When it's not just the name and we pay lip service to the idea of Jesus as head over things, but when he's preeminent, when he's first in everything that's being done at that church. So when we gather for worship, it's not just a matter of, I really like that style of music. That's making me preeminent. Or I really like that we have talented musicians. That's making me preeminent. And you know what? God has blessed this church with just a silly number of really talented musicians and multiple bands that do an amazing job. But I know the heart of all the worship leaders who serve at Terra is we want Jesus to be seen in what we're doing. It's not just about those things. When we gather together in groups, when we meet in tribes throughout the homes in the Capital District where those are hosted, it's great that we have community together. But we want that to be representing Jesus and the community called the church that he calls us to. It's great that we increase in biblical knowledge, but we want that to point to Jesus who said the scriptures are these which testify of him. When we gather for counseling or prayer, everything should point to Jesus as preeminent. And yet so many times people are disappointed with church because they make something else preeminent. They make the weaknesses or flaws of someone else the first and most important thing. And there are people who will say, I'm leaving church because of those. What I've noticed is the people who are most critical of others in a church are most gracious towards themselves. It's never really about the things that are sideways in them. It's always the church did this, said this, or this person behaved this way. And while they may never say it explicitly, the statement that they have is often, I'm leaving the church because I'm looking at other people too much, but I'm taking Jesus with me. I get it. People, if you're just looking at the people who are populating a church, you're going to find every variety of what's wrong with humanity after given enough time. But I'm not convinced that you saying I'm leaving and taking Jesus with me is actually going to work out that way. Jesus may not go there with you. He will be with the church even until the end. He will be with his bride. He is the one who secures them, who loves them, and asks them to return that love. Jesus led his disciples, and they called him Rabbi, teacher, and Lord. And he said, you call me that rightly. He's the one who's growing them and the one who's leading them. To this day, it's still Jesus who has provided for us, provides, and will continue to provide. And that's everyone. That's including you, who has angles at which other people will look at you and say, man, I'm not sure how much like Jesus this person is. That includes the other people that you look at and would say, I don't really like the way that they behave, or the pieces of the church that you find fault with. You're always going to find those pieces that thrill you about church. When you do, make Jesus preeminent. Say, thank you, God, that this community of people called to you can actually do these kinds of things. And you're going to find the pieces that are disappointing in yourself and in others. When you do, make Jesus preeminent and say, Lord, please help us in this way. Help me to figure out how to carry this burden or be less of a burden so that more of you can be seen. That means that the church just doesn't exist to try to live like Jesus. But we exist to love the living Jesus. That is a simple statement with a huge chasm between those two things. Trying to live like Jesus or love the living Jesus. And it becomes a much more powerful diagnostic question in discussions when you ask someone, do you love Jesus? Where's your heart with Jesus? Versus, do you go to church? Do you believe in God? Are you a Christian? Those are often things that we can give an answer to that says nothing about the heart or Jesus being preeminent. But to come to that place where we have to ask not just other people but ourselves, do I love Jesus? Where is my heart with Jesus right now as the head of the church? There'll be other people who lead under him. Don't mistake that for a second. We already read Peter saying he's the chief shepherd and there are these under shepherds. And Paul will write in Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We know that Jesus is the chief shepherd, but he's assigned these under-shepherds. They're always a reminder that there are these people who are called. They shouldn't be trying to make themselves in that role. We recognize them in our community after a while. We see them on the radar. We constantly see how they're serving. And someone else will invite them eventually to be the ones who would lead. And there's a humility and an obedience to that kind of leadership. And it's a leadership that comes into play in all of our lives as we're in the church. Because we're told to submit to these leaders. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17 writes, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. As much as we can find the things that are wrong with any leaders, and we can, we have to recognize that above those leaders who are placed in the church is the Lord. And it says he will hold them to account. They will give an account of what they do. James will warn pastors, if you're a teacher, you have double judgment. You have the same judgment that anyone would have for their life under God, how they stewarded over their one unique life on this earth that they would have. But you will also be judged by how you influenced, how you taught others, and they responded. So you can leave the things that you worry about with your leaders often with the Lord. Pray about them. Please pray for your leaders. There's no other place of attack that the Satan would love to have than to remove leaders. If you hit the shepherd, the sheep scatter. But we want to be able to recognize the chief shepherd does call these under shepherds. Who are they? Often it's through the titles that we can understand more of what these pastors, these leaders in the church do. Three common titles throughout the scripture: elders, pastors, overseers. Pastor literally is the same word as shepherd. It calls to mind all the pieces that would be familiar to someone of the biblical era, that there were these men who lived with their flock, and they led their flock. They're not Western shepherds who are driving the flock and have a dog chasing after them. They would walk ahead of the flock, and the flock would follow. Where the church went, where the sheep went, they would first take those steps. And they were the ones that Jesus was referring to when he said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the picture of God in Psalm 23 where David says, "You lead me. You're the one moving ahead first, and you guide me before still waters and quiet pastures." It's the model of care, protection, and guidance. That's everything that a shepherd had to do. He had to find a place where the sheep could be fed. For the pastor, that's providing the word. He had to give them protection. Paul will constantly say, look for the ones who are heretical and drive them out. Don't let them have inroads into the flock of God. And guidance, to be able to point them to Jesus, because everything that a human shepherd will do, a human pastor will do, should point to Jesus, the chief shepherd. Another term, overseer. It's the word where we get our word episcopal. Literally, episcop is the word. We know that suffix scope, because it's all over visual stuff in our English language. A microscope allows us to see things that are very small. The periscope on a submarine, it's that prefix para meaning around, so it looks around. The episcope, if you will, it's over plus view. So the overseer becomes one who looks at all that the church is doing. It's high-level function to be able to say we're making disciples. These ministries are looking well. It's not that the person who's a pastor does everything, and boy, that can really shrink a church if the pastor becomes the exclusive chaplain, but they're making sure someone is equipped to do those ministries. That's what Ephesians 4 said, that the pastor's job isn't to do each thing, but to build up the body to be like Christ. And so the overseer does that. And the overseer is a governmental word straight out of the Greco-Roman world. The last term, elder. Elders come out of that background of villages in the ancient Near East, where they would recognize if the pastor was for caring for people and the overseer was for managing, the elder was for sharing wisdom. And the elders of a village or city would sit down together and collectively would figure out the right responses, whether to a personal crisis or agricultural needs, and the elders would share that collective wisdom. That's one of the other functions pastors have to be doing. But the names seem to change. There's an early Christian writer of the second century, the year is 100 is when he's born and onward, named Justin Martyr. He'll write a whole bunch of books, very significant in his time. And he became a Christian later in life when he met an older Syrian Christian who, in the midst of a conversation about God and the love of God, drew him into that love. I say that to encourage you guys, because we know nothing about that older Syrian Christian, except that he was faithful in one conversation in Palestine one day that led to this convert who made such a mark. Here's what Justin Martyr wrote about Sundays and leadership. He said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. I love that part as a preacher. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Now, obviously when he says the president, he's not meaning, and it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. He's saying this was a title that they had for that leader. It was just one of the terms that they'd come straight out of their world to be able to say this is what we'll call our leader. The things that are most important biblically about leadership: Jesus is the one who has the authority, invests it in other people, and the elders are characterized minimally by function, but mostly by character. So the pastor, the elder, the overseer, all these terms are equated. Look at 1 Peter 5 again. So I exhort the elders, there's those people of wisdom among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd There's the pastor word, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, the episkopos, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. At Terra Nova, we practice a church government that is based on elders serving together, a collective plural body of elders where there is a first among equals who is called to be the point person there. It's essentially the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It's where the Presbyterian Church gets its name, and it's that kind of government that is represented here at Terra. If you went through the Bible and tried to write out everything in the New Testament that it said that these leaders did, you'd have kind of a short list. It's not the most important thing that the Bible focuses on. I think God recognized anew as you went to different regions with different lifestyles and different times, those roles and functions would likely change. But if you started looking at character, what does it say these men should be like who are qualified for this office? You would find extensive amounts written on that were both deep and clear. Look back at that passage we read today in 1 Timothy 3. There is a whole list that lays out all the pieces that this person should be like and not like. Pieces that say they should be a good family person, that they're the husband of one wife, they've made that committed devotion, just like Jesus had to his church, and they're able to manage their household because they're going to have to serve a whole different community of people. That means on the good days and bad days in that household, when the children are being saints and when they're being sinners all by them little selves, that person has to serve them. They're a person who shows self-control. They're not given to drinking, and they're not fighting over every opinion they could possibly have. And then there's this extensive warning about pride. Not a new convert, because they might start to love the position and the name. If you remember, you know, Jesus corrected the Pharisees or criticized the Pharisees at one point because they loved in the marketplace to have people call after them, Rabbi, Rabbi, and the title swelled them up. This is Paul saying you shouldn't be a young believer because they could end up with that. Paul will write, don't lay hands hastily. It takes time to figure out. Character shows over time. Jesus was 30 when he began his earthly ministry. So happens that the rabbis of that time would agree that 30 was an age where they would recognize people for rabbinical ministry. Now, I don't think that's a legalism that we are bound to say everyone has to start at 30 or after, but I think their point is well taken. It takes time to really see what character comes out of a person. It gets proven after a while. When you see them in times good and times bad and you recognize how they behave, you can then begin to say that this person has this kind of character, and we want to be able to lay hands on them and recognize this is a man who fits these qualifications and should be recognized as an elder at our church. Qualified men were important from the beginning through now in laying on hands and recognizing leadership. Which brings us to one of the most common, and certainly in some circles, one of the most controversial questions about church leadership. Why male eldership? If we took a look through church history, we would find that this question really comes up within the mid part of the 20th century. But before that, it really wasn't a big topic or question that people had. You could go back before those dates and see Methodists, male-only pastors, Presbyterians, male-only pastors, Baptists, male-only pastors, the Episcopal Anglican Church, male-only pastors. And so it's a question that isn't just for a particular time. It's a question really about men and women, gender. And Paul begins there. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And remember, there were no chapter divisions when Paul is writing. One thought led to the next and flowed together. He writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. He begins talking about men and women. And he's not just talking about the men at Ephesus and the women in Ephesus. He's tying it to creation, meaning this is a universal presentation of men and women. He wants all men and women to hear this, men and women of the first century and the 21st century. Because Paul will point out something that we knew intuitively when we were kids and slowly have it challenged, that men and women are different. Boys and girls are different. When my kids, and they're all four different people, two boys, two girls, when our dog would catch a rabbit and kill the rabbit, I would have two girls who immediately wanted to try to bring the savage rabbit to the vet and to have a mini funeral and feel terrible, and two boys who were just electrified. They didn't get this on pay-per-view. They were thrilled that this just happened, and they would love to watch it again. They wanted to know when it was scheduled to rerun. You know, I mean, two very different reactions, raised in the same house. It was just natural. Men and women seek after different things. Men find their identity when it's not in Christ based on competition. Where do I rank? Can I be better than this other person next to me? That's why when you watch the NFL and you see a receiver defeat a cornerback or a safety, he gives him the glare, spikes the ball, points at him, trash talks. It's saying, I beat you, therefore I'm significant. Women, it's very different. They're more about relationship. And it's who's the popular one and who's outside the circles. That becomes the important way that if their identity isn't in Christ, they'll manipulate that to try to give themselves identity. They'll pass the note in high school that says, you're not my friend anymore, you can't eat lunch with me. A guy gets that note, he's thinking, man, I'm relieved that that guy's not going to eat lunch with me anymore. Women compete against each other, and one wins Miss America. And what does she do? She cries and hugs the other one and says, oh, I wish you had won too, right? Could you imagine the roles switching? To see the receiver grabbing onto the safety, I wish it was you and you broke up the play. Or better, to see Miss America spike the tiara and go, yeah, ugly. Yep, there's a lot of us who would watch that because we desperately need sanctification, don't we? Men and women are different. Here's what Paul says to the men. And I want to encourage you men who are here today, this is for you. This is not just locked in the first century. This is brought right back to Adam. Men, lift up holy hands in prayer. First of all, that means as a man, you've got the most important thing right that you could have right. You need to have a humble reliance on God. You're no longer the guy who thinks, I will plan out my life, and by the force of my own will, I will make this happen. You're a person who will lift up your hands and say, God, you're the creator, you're the Lord, you're the teacher, I'm submitting to you, I'm relying on you. First step of manhood. It's where Adam failed. Adam saw the temptation that the devil had laid out before Eve and bit into the fruit because the devil had said, you can get to the right end. You can be like God by doing things other than what God said. We want to be men who will lift up holy hands before God to say, you first. I submit to you. Here's what I want, but nevertheless, your will be done. And we echo the words and heart of Jesus in that. And they do it without hypocrisy. They lift up holy hands. The hands are the picture of what we do with our lives. That's why when God spoke to Israel as a people, he said, take the word, bind it to your head, what you think about, where your thoughts are driven by, and bind it to your hands, what you do. And these men are supposed to lift up holy hands. They're not just showing up on Sunday and putting on a performance of prayer. They're carrying in the life that they had during that week and saying, my God, in my efforts to live a holy life submitted to you, following after you, honoring and glorifying you and bringing joy to other people, I now pray before you. And that's contrasted to the one who is quarreling and fighting. You see, if we try to create our own private utopia out of our own strength, our own possessions, our own intellect, we're going to find it doesn't work. We don't know the direction that really is best for us to go. We only know what we want for a moment. We don't have the resources to empower how to get there. Where God has calling, he always provides the power to do it. But we try to do it just on our own, living like Adam again. And it's broken. And it frustrates men. And all they can do is stew bitterly over where they think they should be and what they don't have. And these people become formulas for anger. And everything becomes a quarrel. Every opinion someone else has, they can't wait to shoot it down. If something's on the verge of a fight, these are the first guys to jump in. And currently, our culture seems to celebrate the most base, animalistic, thuggish side of macho maledom without God. Now, I'm not saying men shouldn't be strong. We absolutely should be strong. But it's strong under submission to God, living in a way that honors him with holy hands. Single women, especially at Tara, please consider that as you're looking for someone that you might spend your life with. Look not just like how strong they are, how much swagger they have, how many conflicts they can have with someone else and win. Don't look for that. Look for the guys who have the first and most important thing laid out, who get what the Bible and life is about. I'm lifting up holy hands to God. He's in charge of me. You can trust that guy. Look for the guy whose life reflects holy hands. Be careful to examine someone's life. Hey, if we shouldn't lay hands quickly on an elder, you should not lay hands quickly on that future husband. Be very careful to think those things out. I mean that in a couple of different ways, I suppose, especially for my daughters. So we move on. Paul then speaks to the women. And the first thing he says is, have apparel that is modest. If a guy's going to try to get noticed by his brute force, a woman who's misusing her identity, who doesn't find it in Christ, is simply trying to get noticed by the presence of her body. She's just showing more and more because she can get attraction. You can get eyes on you. You can get attention from guys. You can become the center of those relationships. You're going to attract the wrong guys every time. Don't settle for just finding a guy. You can get one. But if you're going with just how much can I show to bring some guy into my life, you're making a huge mistake, and our culture reinforces it. So I was born in the late 60s, and I can remember being a kid in the 70s watching television. I'll try not to reference shows that you've never heard of, but one was made into a movie, so Starsky and Hutch. And all these kinds of shows that Hollywood had created an icon of, that's a prostitute. So you could be watching the show, and when you saw a woman in a certain dress on Starsky and Hutch, you knew she was going to be in Huggy Bear's stable. He was the pimp, right? So now, flash ahead from 1970s Ed, who was trained to see, I get it, that image that you're showing me dressed that way as a prostitute, to 21st century Ed, who walks in the mall and says, what happened? Where's Huggy Bear? Because a third of the women here are looking like prostitutes from the 1970s. And women have accepted it. Eve was deceived, and I think in the fall she still is. There's so many women who think the strength of my identity is how much physical attraction I can get. I'm only valuable as a sex icon. Women, don't do it. You'll devalue yourself. You will be depressed because you're not finding the right identity. You will bring the wrong guys into your life, and you'll be depressed because your relationships will be all messed up. Don't do this. And guys, look, It's good to be able to have a beautiful woman. You know, I know that that's what you're looking for on some level, but you've got to look deeper. You've got to look to what the Bible calls this woman to be, to adorn herself with godliness that's inside, not just a veneer. Proverbs says that charm is deceitful. We pretend to be something when we date. Beauty is fleeting. You might turn your head at the bikini on the beach, but try that same view 50 years from now on that woman. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. And Paul lays it out not just as the immodest sensual stuff, but the really costly, expensive stuff that's just making her look valuable because she somehow is winning. See, women do compete with other women too. I will contend women check out women much more than guys check out women. Right? Woman walks through a restaurant. You might see one or two guys who try to do the head turn as she's walking by. But 8 out of 10 women are going from shoes to hairdo, up and down, like scanning the thing and ranking. Okay, that bag doesn't go with that. That skirt's no good. Good, I got her beat. Or they just look absolutely depressed. Oh, she looks good. And they constantly compete with women. They're measuring all this stuff, and Paul's saying, don't do that. Your identity, just like it's not in the sensuality to attract men, it's not in the gold and pearls to attract women. Don't you realize all those people are going to fall away eventually, and you're going to be left with your soul? Have the internal beauty that goes with one who professes to be a follower of God, a lover of Jesus. If that's where your heart is, start to look the part, because it looks an awful lot like you're just chasing after other people when you don't do that. And then we come to the verses that are the most critical to this whole discussion of male eldership, verses 12 through 14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and became a transgressor. Regardless of what your personal views are on the book of Genesis, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all took it as true and foundational. They all taught things that tied back to the book of Genesis. So we need to go back to that place that is universal. It's not just the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of man and woman, and ties into the story of every man and woman. Because when we were made in the image of God, and it says he made them male and female in the image of God, there was for a brief time as they stood in the garden, knowing the word of God, knowing what they were to do, that all was right. That last line where it says before the fall, the man and the woman, the man and his wife, were naked and were unashamed, and they're there before God, and that's the last picture of everything being right. So what happens? Well, first God creates Adam, breathes into his breath the breath of life, he becomes a living soul, and he gives him the word. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the one tree you're supposed to avoid. And he gives Adam authority as the representation that he has on the earth. You see this when he brings the animals before him and says, name them, and whatever you call them, that's their name. Naming in the ancient Near East meant some sort of ownership and authority over. That's why you can get conservative papers in Jerusalem to this day, and where it says the name of God, it'll just have G-D. Because it would be way out of place for someone to name God's name in that culture. It would imply some ownership. And he takes him to all the creation and says, name it. But there isn't a suitable helper found for Adam. So he creates from Adam a helper, Eve. And he says, this will be called woman because she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so many people chafe immediately that God made woman a helper. How quickly we forget. Even last week's sermon, when Jesus was teaching about the Holy Spirit, the name that he kept using again and again for the Holy Spirit, the Helper. It's good for you that I go, otherwise you will not receive the Helper. And when the Helper comes, he'll do this and this. The Holy Spirit is not diminished, degraded, or insulted by being the Helper. Nor was Eve. She didn't find it threatening at all. She looked at Adam as, one, he was the godliest and most handsome guy on the planet, so this boded well for her. But she looked at him as living rightly. It was a guy who took care of her. He did not insult her in any way. They worked in a complementary way. They weren't at odds. They were the same in that they were spiritually co-heirs of everything God had created, but they were different. They knew it from their bodies. They knew it from their desires. They were just different, but they used that well together. They complemented each other that way. And then the fall comes and everything changes. Satan tempts Eve and Adam abdicates his responsibility. He was told the word. He was told that you should not eat this. And when he is being tempted, he says nothing. He's right there because it says Eve turned to the man, her husband, who was with him and gave him the fruit. And Eve corrupts Adam. She's lost in her own selfishness at this point. She realizes what it is to feel the exhilaration of sin and the hint shadows of death and separation from God, and turns to Adam and says, join me. So now they've both entered into this world of sin by abdication and by corruption. And then when God shows up and says, what happened here? Adam will say, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And it's no wonder that Eve doesn't trust Adam anymore. When he was supposed to stand up and be strong, he said nothing. When he's called to account, he blames it all on her. And then God says, you're going to have to still have the role of him as your head, Husband's head of the church, the marriage, even as Christ is the head of the church. But you're going to want to rule over him. Can you blame her? Women have been treated badly by men. That's no secret. And to the women here, I'm so sorry by the way the sons of Adam have misused you and treated you so many times. And I understand completely the critique of the feminist movement. It's right. Men are evil. I mean, they're almost Calvinist at that point. They got the first step, at least. They understand that much. The solutions are where it gets all messed up. Since men are evil, women should become men. That doesn't really work. Or since men are evil, women should take the role of men, as though they're not evil, too. That won't really work either. We were meant to live in this complementary role, so the solution can't be let's somehow take and give and switch the roles. It has to be let's redeem the places where we're supposed to be. Let's have men who are actually noble and good, men like Jesus. I don't think there was one woman who was threatened by the presence of Jesus. Actually, we know that they were elevated. There were rabbis who wrote it's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. But Jesus brought women right into his circle. He sent them out in ministry. There's no question that women served. All the gifts were theirs. But we have to deal with this passage as going back to Genesis. If we don't, we end up throwing it away and say, well, it doesn't matter. We don't have to deal with women not teaching have authority over men because we're just going to ignore that. And we're going to go to other verses like Galatians 3, where it says there's no Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female in Christ. That's where we're going to go about eldership. Paul knew that because he wrote that, but he didn't write it about eldership. He wrote it about justification. We don't want to be in that group that says we're going to ignore that it's bound to Genesis and say that's just temporary and we'll ignore that. There's another group on the far side of the other side that'll say women should never have any authority or ever teach. All legalism gets weird and squirrely, and so they start running into questions like, well, at what age is a child a man? And I was in a church where they went through this. Because we have to be careful in Sunday school classes because women might teach men. If that kid has his 12th birthday, suddenly he's a man and now we're violating the word of God. There were churches that I knew about where during open prayer times where people would raise their hands and share prayer, the women were supposed to write it down on a scrap of paper and pass it to their husband or dad or a pastor or deacon so that he could read it. That doesn't work either. Now, some people would say, well, sure it does. It says they can't teach or have authority. You have to take the whole thing in context. This passage leads into chapter 3, which was all about what we read today. Elders who have authority over the church and authority over their family and are apt to teach. It then leads into the further chapters where it says that you have to double honor the elders who rule well and who labor in the word, who teach. The teaching and authority together represents what an elder does for the whole church, just like the head of a family. It's the office that is reserved for the redeemed Adam. So a father in a family has a certain role. He, at the end of the day, is the one who's the head of that family. But look, I married a woman who had higher SAT scores, got into better colleges, is a better human being than I am. I'd be an idiot to say, look, I'm the head, so I'm going to determine how everything will go, and you write me a note on a piece of paper when you have a prayer request. This would just be silly. We're involved in every decision. She's functioning in the care and teaching and CEO of the house's finances. We're working in all sorts of levels, but she knows at the end of the day, that's happened probably once every 2 or 3 years in her marriage, that we'll disagree on something, and I'll hear carefully, and guys, I'm really careful then to say, here's what I hear you saying. Yes, and I'll go, okay, I'm going to have to play the head of the household card. I disagree, and we're going to do this. And she submits because she told me one time, look, it's not that I think you're like the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree. It's that God said this is how it's ordered, so I'm submitting to him. Part of my following after him is following you when you're completely wrong. So she follows through out of a great sense of obedience, which is what Peter will write to the women, just like the women of old, Sarah who called Abraham Lord. This is where this goes. But women serve in all sorts of ways. The New Testament presents female prophets. It has Aquila and Priscilla teaching. Proverbs 31 says that the woman goes out and seeks a field and sells it and buys, and she's involved in all sorts of, you know, business and industry. So this is something for the church and for eldership. Women are going to be involved in leadership and economics and politics and all these places. Great. Women in the church are going to be leaders in small communities. They're going to be worship leaders. Great. They're just not going to have the position of the authority immediately in overseeing the whole church and the teaching immediately in overseeing. Because Jesus has ordained that Adam's supposed to be redeemed to the point where it looks right again, as he intended it to be. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to set aside two songs to be able to celebrate communion. There'll be people upstairs and down holding a tray of broken matzah, symbolizing and representing the body of Christ, broken for all, Greek, Jew, slave, free, male and female, and people holding a cup of wine or grape juice for you to take and dip in either one of that. They'll speak the words of identity to you so we don't get caught in the what kind of man or woman should I be, just and of my flesh. They'll say the body of Christ was broken for you. And by entering into that with your affections towards him, you become a son or a daughter. You become beloved. You become an ambassador of the kingdom. And the blood of Christ poured out for you. Take your time and engage on that as a community seeking the heart of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your goodness as one who oversees, who knows the end from the beginning, is clear. You've provided for us. You created an order that was good. And Lord, you're working to restore that. Father, we pray forgiveness for the times where men in this community have been abusive or have abdicated. We pray forgiveness for women in this community who have just rebelled and chafed against any male guidance. And Father, we pray for a right and biblical representation with a community of your followers gifted and freed up to serve. And God, we would even ask that you would protect those who are set aside as elders in this church, that you would help us to do the job well and in a way that glorifies Jesus. We ask this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit.